This is an epistle which I am very fond of because it's fundamentally important that all Christians, young and old, should be thoroughly indoctrinated in the teaching of this epistle. I have no doubt but that the order in which the epistles are found in the New Testament, that order was divinely ordained. The Apostle Paul was used of God to write to seven companies of believers. The first of them we have in this epistle to the Romans. The next is Corinthians, and we know their order. But the order in which they're found, they fit into the verse we have in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, in an instruction in righteousness. In the Epistle to the Romans, we have doctrine, the unfolding of the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of grace. That is what is unfolded for us in this epistle. Salvation by grace for the Gentile in the first 8 chapters. Salvation by grace for the Jewish people in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Then we have the practical outworking of that in the lives of Christians in chapters 12 to 16. When we come into the Corinthian epistles, while we have doctrine, there's a great deal of reproof. Reproof because they have failed to live in the light of the teaching we have in the Epistle to the Romans. They were making a great deal of what man is in the flesh. They were glorying in men. They were following men. One saying that he was of Paul, another of Cephas, another of Apollos. Some in their pride saying, I am of Christ. And in that first chapter of that first epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle seeks to correct them with regard to their attitude to party strife by bringing before them the teaching of the gospel, resume of it almost of what we have in the epistle to the Romans. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And in those three words, we have summed up for us the teaching of the epistle to the Romans. Righteousness, or justification, sanctification, and redemption. In the epistle to the Galatians, we have correction. He's giving teaching which corrects them regarding the error into which the Galatians were falling regarding the grace of God. Not that they were turning to men, but that they were turning to the law. And they were seeking to be justified by works. They hadn't learned or entered into the enjoyment of the liberty that every Christian should enjoy in Christ. They were sacrificing their liberty under grace to a bondage under law. When we come to the epistle to the Ephesians, the central epistle of the seven which Paul wrote to the churches, we have teaching relative to the church. And in the epistle to the Romans, the blessings flow to us through the death of Christ. But in the epistle to the Ephesians, we are brought into blessing not so much through the death of Christ, although that is there, of course, but the exaltation of Christ. Christ seated at God's right hand. Christ exalted far above every principality and power and every name that is named. And our blessings in Ephesians are associated with Christ in glory. In the epistle to the Philippians, he gives teachings which reproves the Philippian saints for failing to carry out the truth that is taught in Ephesians. There was envy and strife and vainglory, murmurings and disputings, a clamor for leadership, evidently in the assembly at Philippi. When at a Bible reading in an assembly in Toronto 2-3 years ago, I sought to point out that the difficulties that were afflicting the assembly at Philippi, one brother who had been a Christian for many years was quite surprised to hear me say that there was difficulty in the assembly at Philippi. He thought it was a model assembly. And I suppose it was. Paul writes to the saints, and he speaks of the shepherds, the bishops, and he speaks of the servants, the deacons there. It was a company of saints, and a company that had bishops and elders, and it was a company that had servants serving the Lord among them. But there was a canker worm eating at the very vitals of the assembly. Let nothing be done through envy and strife and vainglory. When you come to the epistle to the Colossians, there the apostle is giving teaching to correct the error that had been introduced into that assembly by the Gnostic heretics regarding Christ. Christ the head. There's a close relationship between Ephesians and Colossians. But in the epistle to the Colossians, he brings before the believers in Colossae the truth that corrects the error that was being introduced into their midst. Several times in that epistle he uses the words, "Let no man lead you astray. Don't be deceived." When you come to the Thessalonian epistle, it's teaching relative to the coming of the Lord. Now the Old Testament furnishes us with good illustrations of the teaching which we have in these epistles. The truth of the epistle to the Romans is illustrated for us in the redemption from Egypt. The truth which we have in Corinthians and Galatians is what is illustrated for us in the wilderness journeys of Israel. And the truth that is taught us in Ephesians is illustrated in Joshua leading the people into the possession of their inheritance. And Judges, with its history of departure, is a picture of what we've got in Philippians and Colossians. And when we come to Solomon, David's son, on David's throne, we have a picture of what we've got in 2 Thessalonians, the Lord Jesus coming in power and great glory. Now I know that I put a lot on your plate for an introduction, but I hope it'll encourage some to see the Bible as not as disjointed pieces, but as one book. It is the Word of God. And we would expect to find that the Old Testament is unfolded for us in the New. And we'd expect to find that the New explains what we have in the Old, and that the Old illustrates for us what we have in the New. Now to turn to the Roman Epistle in chapter 1, verses 16, 17 and 18. We have a reference to three very important things. He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the third time the word gospel appears in these introductory verses. It is the gospel of God concerning His Son in verse 2 and 3. It's the gospel of His Son in verse 9. But in verse 16, it's not the gospel of Christ, but I think the Revised is correct in saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the gospel of God, as it has its origin in God. Christ is the subject of the gospel, and it is the gospel. There is no other gospel but this one gospel. And the Apostle Paul was used of God to expound this gospel to us and to put it in writing for all succeeding generations. What a marvelous way it is that God chose that man to be a chosen vessel. How much we need to thank God for men like Paul. When visiting the Middle East in 1952, I got as far as Adana in eastern Turkey. And when I got there on a Friday night, not very far from Tarsus, I was very anxious, if I could, to try and get to Tarsus, where Saul of Tarsus was born. But I had to get on to Aleppo in Syria, to be there for Sunday morning if I could, and no travel agency would have told me how to get there. If I'd gone to a travel agency, they would have told me, forget about it. You'll never get there. From Adana in Turkey, right down to Antioch of Acts 13, and up to the border and down to Aleppo. But God has His ways, and I got there in a marvelous way. God had His own chariots. He didn't pick me up like he picked Philip up. And took him by plane. He didn't do anything like that. But still, God had His special way to take me there that night. But I would have liked very much to have got to Tarsus, because we owe so much to Paul. You take Paul out of the New Testament, and you'll take a lot out of it. We owe a lot to Paul. Indeed, the disaster that has happened to the church is illustrated for us in Acts 27. Paul said, you should have obeyed me, and he wouldn't have gained this harm and loss. The ship was wrecked simply because they didn't listen to Paul. He was a prisoner. But there were alien voices that contradicted the voice of Paul. And the centurion preferred to listen to those alien voices rather than listen to Paul. And they left the harbor where they were. They left fair havens because the south wind blew softly. The only softly blowing wind that they ever had in that journey. And it was a deceptive wind. Thinking that they'd gained their purpose, they set out. But it wasn't long before they were engulfed in a terrible hurricane, in a terrible storm. 14 days or more later, Paul stood up in the midst and he said, "You should have obeyed me." Not a very nice word to hear that. Like somebody tells you, "I told you so." But Paul said to them, he said, "You should have obeyed me." And the church has passed through the dark ages, through the days of the papacy, with all its darkness, all because they turned away from Paul. "You know that they which are of Asia have turned away from me," says Paul. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of the apostasy, is departure from Paul. And the beginning of it is departure from the truth of the gospel. And so it's very important for us to be thoroughly acquainted with the teaching of the gospel that we have in this epistle to the Romans. In verse 16, it's the power of God unto salvation. Salvation, as I want to point out, in its ultimate. Not merely salvation from the guilt of sin now, but salvation in that aspect of it that is brought out for us later in the epistle, when the work of Christ and the redemptive work of Christ will have been brought to its consummation, and we shall be conformed to the image of His Son. But in verse 17, we have therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. And in verse 18, we have the words, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." So we have the power of God, the righteousness of God, and the wrath of God. Now this is a summary of the epistle. Only the apostle deals first of all with the wrath of God. The wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. When you read chapter 1, you see from verse 21 and 22 on, here you've got ungodliness. "Neither were they thankful." They didn't glorify Him as God. And they began to make images of men. And I have no doubt that the God they worship in India, Vishnu, is just a deification of the God Noah, of the man Noah, rather. Ish is the Hebrew word for man, and Nu is a shortened form of the word Noah. And Vishnu is the Hindu god whom they consider to be the preserver. They have Brahma, the creator, and Shiva, the destroyer. That's the triad that they have. But Vishnu is undoubtedly a deification of Noah for having preserved the human family in that ark. It's against all ungodliness. And where there's idolatry, as you have from verse 23 on, God gives them up. Three times we read God giving them up. And so when we come down into verse 29, we have unrighteousness, being filled with all unrighteousness. Where there's ungodliness, there must be unrighteousness. You can't have righteousness where there's ungodliness. Ungodliness must give birth to unrighteousness. If man's relationship with God is not right, his relationship with fellow men can never be right. And what's true of the world of idolatry in chapter 1 and the world of philosophy in chapter 2 is true also of the word of the world of the Pharisee, of the Gentile, in chapter 3. "Thou sayest that thou art a Jew," verse 16 of chapter 3. But rather, verse 17 of chapter 2, rather. "Behold, thou art called a Jew." and resteth in the law. So from there on till the 20th verse of chapter 3, the Jew is brought before the court of justice and found guilty. And at the end of it, we read that the whole world is brought in guilty before God. Whether the world of idolatry or of philosophy or the world of religion, the Jew with his religion, the whole world brought him guilty before God. And it's after that he brings in the gospel or the righteousness of God that is revealed to faith. So in chapter 3 and verse 21 we have the words, but now the righteousness of God is revealed, independent of the law, without the law. That is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And in chapter 4, he cites for us a witness from the books of the law. He calls Abraham to give his testimony. Then he calls on David to give his testimony. And Abraham is the witness from the books of the law. And David is the witness from the books of the prophets. And they testify to the fact that they're justified on the ground of faith and faith alone. You see the word used of Abraham? And in chapter 4, our father as pertaining to the flesh, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to glory about, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so when we come into verse 5, God is the one who justifies the ungodly. And Abraham there is an illustration of the ungodly Gentile. For Abraham was not circumcised when God justified him. So verse 5 is a picture of God, the way God justifies the Gentile sinner. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's what happened with Abraham. Now we come to David, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness independent of works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But why does David stop there? Why does he stop in the middle of the psalm, of the verse rather? If we turn back to Psalm 32, you'll see where Paul stops and he begins to, when he's quoting that from the psalm. Here we have Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Why does Paul leave that out? Why doesn't Paul quote those words, in whose spirit there is no guile? Why does he stop in the middle of the verse and leave out the last sentence? For the simple reason that the words, in whose spirit there is no guile, doesn't have to do with justification, that has to do with sanctification. That's not what I'm reckoned to be, it's what I am. But justification is what we are reckoned to be before God by virtue of the death of Christ. But sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. So when Paul comes to quote Old Testament scripture regarding justification, he doesn't introduce a verse that teaches sanctification. He doesn't mix the two. Justification is one thing, sanctification is something else. Sanctification follows it, of course. But here he is arguing for the truth of justification. Great truth of justification. And so from 3:21 till you come into chapter, the end of chapter 4, he is teaching about the truth of justification. He says in verse 25 of chapter 4, who was delivered on account of our offenses and was raised on account of our justification. Christ raised because by his death he had cleared every charge that was against us. Christ raised from the dead because the debt was completely paid. It's lovely to see in the resurrection of Christ the absolute proof that Christ by his death had settled every claim that was against us. Raised again on account of our justification. If you can get a hold of Sir Robert Anderson's book on the gospel and its ministry, you'll do well to read it. It's only available, of course, maybe second hand, but see his recogent reasoning with regard to this verse. On account of our offenses, Christ was delivered. On account of our justification, Christ was raised from the dead. He had undertaken to cancel our guilt. He had undertaken to bear away our sins. He had undertaken to satisfy the just requirements of the throne and the holiness of God. And having met all those just requirements, having satisfied the claims of divine justice, God raised him from the dead. The resurrection to the Christian is the proof that all is well with my soul. All is well. And verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, there may be considered as a conclusion, concluding remarks as the result of justification. They are similar. If you turn on to chapter 8, we have in chapter 8, from verse 31 to the end, another section that is very similar to it. What then? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And from verse 31 of chapter 8 to the end is a concluding paragraph. And if you compare chapter 5, 1 to 11, with chapter 8, 31 to 39, you'll find there's a great deal of similarity between them in that both of them, they are the conclusion to an argument. Chapter 5, 1 to 11, with regard to justification, adding things, of course, and chapter 8, 31, he draws the whole argument to a conclusion regarding the salvation of the believer. Now, in chapter 13, we have the apostle saying, a verse which I want to draw attention to in relation to the coming of the Lord. Verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Here the apostle is drawing attention to the great truth of the coming of the Lord. And how does he deal with it in this epistle? Now I want you to think of it in a threefold way. The coming of the Lord in relation to the believer, the coming of the Lord in relation to Israel, and the coming of the Lord in relation to the world. I'm convinced from a study of the scriptures that we are living in the closing days of this dispensation. If you look at Israel's history, as recorded for us in the Old Testament. There were 38 years spent in the wilderness, of which there is virtually no record. They turned back from Kadesh Barnea, and for 38 years they wander. And there's virtually nothing said regarding those 38 years. In Numbers chapter 33, we have a few of the places where they camped recorded for us, but nothing said with regard to what happened. There's no record of any war with any nation. Amos tells us that they worshipped Moloch during those 38 years. 38 years are blank. But once they come back to Kadesh Barnea in the beginning of the 40th year, the clock begins to tick. And you've got 17 chapters to the record of 1 year. 38 years without any record, are they? But once they come back to Kadesh Barnea, and there's a new generation, the generation that believed not at Kadesh Barnea, they've all died out. And here's a new generation. They're no better than the old ones, but they are a new generation. And from Numbers chapter 20 to the end of the book, you've got the record of that 1 year, that crucial year in Israel's history. Have we come there? For 1900 years, Israel has wandered in the wilderness of the nations, as Ezekiel puts it. Or to use the simile of Jonah, they've been swallowed up of the nations. For 1900 years. And there was not any word about Palestine and reoccupying Palestine. The British have been the greatest colonizers in world history, I suppose. But they passed by Palestine when they came to New Zealand and Australia. They never tried to colonize Palestine. Nobody looked at it. Count Montefiore went there in the beginning, 100 years ago, and there were about 100 Jews in it, poor Jews, in all of Palestine. Tremendous change has come about in the Middle East. Events of tremendous magnitude are taking place before our very eyes. They've been back in the land for over 30 years. Have we come to Kadesh Barnea? Have we come to that place which is illustrated for us in Numbers chapter 20? When they came to Kadesh Barnea after 38 years of wandering. When they came there was immediate warfare. No war for 38 years. But now there's war. The Midianites are there to fight them. They've got enemies immediately. And God gives them a new picture of the death of Christ in the brazen serpent. And they've got enemies. They've got two giants, Og, king of Bashan, and another great giant there. And they've got Balaam and Balak. You've got an imperial power in Moab, in Balak, the king of Moab. And you've got a diabolically energized man in Balaam, a false prophet. I think you need to be blind if you can't see a picture of Revelation 13 in that picture. A beast and a false prophet. An imperial power and a satanically energized man there. Two men working together to bring the curse upon Israel if they can. And you read Balaam's parables. They weren't his own words. God put those words into his mouth. He didn't want to say them. He would have stopped saying them if he could have. We're living in marvelous days, brethren. No generation lived in more marvelous days than the generation in which we are living. If the words of Paul were true in his day, how much more true are they today? The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. What is that salvation going to mean to us? Romans 8 tells us what that is. In chapter 6 to 8, we have 7 references to the body. In chapter 6, it is called, in chapter 6 and verse 6, it's called the body of sin. It's the body that sin has taken control of. It was through the appetite, the desire for food, that Eve was tempted. It's the body, and through the desires and the appetites of the body, sin controls men today. The drug addicts are all slaves to the desires of the body. It's the body. This body is the vehicle through which sin controls the world today. When you turn to chapter 6, and then again in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It's a dying body. And when you come into chapter 7 and verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Following the marginal rendering there, please. From this body of death. This body is a body that's mortgaged by death. Chapter 7, verse 24. This body is mortgaged by death. And it can foreclose at any time. Men in business who have borrowed large sums of money from banks, they get desperate if the bank informs them that they've got to foreclose their mortgage. I knew one man who suffered terribly through that up in Canada. There was really no need for the banks to have done what they did. But they did it. Eventually he was able to pay everything. But you see, when they foreclose on a mortgage, it can be very grievous. And death can foreclose at any time. Two of our Indian brethren in the last few months have dropped dead on the platform. Death is an enemy whose hand we cannot stop. This is the body of death. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Paul is concerned because the law of sin is engraved upon his members. The law of God is written upon his mind. But the law of sin is engraved upon his members. And he realizes that there's a conflict between the two laws, the law of sin in his members, and the law, which he says, the law of God after the inward man. It wars against the law of my mind. Here's the conflict that goes on. Now, there are some people who would have us believe that is the experience of Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, when he was unconverted. Very difficult for me to understand, to put those words into Saul's mouth. O wretched man that I am. I don't think he ever said that when he was on his way, when he was on his way to Damascus. No, he learned. From verse 14 on, you'll notice the present tense. I am, I am, I am, I was. From verse 6 to verse 12. But then from there it's I am. It's what I am in myself. Sin dwells in me. And in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And Paul longs for conformity to Christ. Some people think that this is a very carnal state. I think it's a very high spiritual state. That may seem strange to you. But I say it because Paul is here longing for true conformity to Christ. And because he's unable to get that, to attain that conformity to Christ because of the law of sin in his members, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You notice that in chapters 4 and 5, you have the words "through Jesus Christ our Lord." But in this second section, you have in verse 11 of chapter 6, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God." And please follow, not the authorized there, but the words "in Christ Jesus your Lord." It's not what we have through Jesus now, but what we have by virtue of being in Christ Jesus. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." There are blessings I get through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are blessings that are ours because we are viewed as in Christ Jesus. As Noah and his family were in the ark. As Levi is viewed as being in Abraham when Abraham paid the tithes. And what Abraham did is put to the credit of Levi. And he was four generations away from Abraham. But what Abraham did is credited to the account of Levi. Because he's viewed as being in the loins of his father Abraham. Hebrews chapter 7. And here is the believer is in Christ. Identified with Christ. God sees us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And being in Christ Jesus, in chapter 8, he goes on to speak of the body and what's going to happen to it. Look in verse 10. "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." On Sunday evening at Wavell Heights, I was drawing attention to Ephesians chapter 2. You're dead in spiritual, dead in sins. That's the unconverted. Spiritually dead. He's alive. He's walking around. But he's spiritually dead. The unconverted. We were without life in Christ. Here the body of the believer is viewed as dead. Not yet quickened. A dear brother known to some of you here in India, Brother Silas Fox, at one time thought that this quickening we have in verse 11 shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. He thought that was a pleasant quickening. I remember writing to him at the time. I said, "Dear brother, if your body is quickened, you never need to worry about taking out an insurance policy, for you will never die. If your body is quickened, you'll never die. A quickened body will never die." No, this quickening is not a present quickening. He's learned since that body is not quickened. He's very ill now, lying possibly close to death in Vancouver. His wife died in January or so. So here we have the body of the believer, but he says it's going to be quickened. When the Lord comes, this body is to be quickened, just as the bodies of those who have been buried. Paul was buried. Old Testament saints were buried. But their bodies are going to be quickened. And that same quickening power will be needed to quicken our bodies. The same quickening power will be needed to quicken the living as it will be needed to quicken the dead. We come into verse 17. "And if children then heirs, joint heirs with Christ, we shall be glorified together." That's the rapture. We shall be glorified together. Not only quickened, but glorified. We're not glorified on earth. We shall be only glorified when we are taken home to glory. In accordance with the prayer of the Lord Jesus, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. We shall be glorified. We shall be wonderful. We'll be worth looking at when we get there. He shall be admired in all them that believe. All the redeemed conformed to the image of his Son. Little wonder Paul says is he will be admired in all them that believe. And you turn to verse 23, and he says, we are waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of the body. The body hasn't yet been redeemed. Hasn't been touched by redemption, by the power of redemption. It hasn't been quickened. The body of the believer has the same desires as before he was saved. But if he has the Spirit of God in him, of course, by virtue of having the Spirit of God indwelling him, he's able to do what Paul says, to keep his body under. But the body is going to be redeemed. And when you come down to verse 29, we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. Brought into complete conformity to Christ. Now that's the salvation for which the believer is waiting. When the body shall be quickened, when we shall be glorified, when body shall be redeemed, and when we shall be conformed to the image of Christ. We shall be like him. There's image and likeness. The image refers to the inward, the likeness to the outward. We have the two in connection with Adam, and the two in connection with our Lord. We shall be like him, says John. We shall be conformed to his image, says the Apostle Paul here. So that's the destiny for the believer. But that's the salvation to which the believer is looking forward. The redemption of the body. That installment of redemption which as yet we have not entered into. That's the salvation which is yet future for every child of God. But turn to chapter 11. I don't know how the time is. In chapter 11, and we'll read in verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that he should be ignorant of this mystery, lest he should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles may come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's what's going to happen to Israel. They haven't got there yet. Some people try to make the word Israel apply to the church. Out of the 75 times the word Israel appears in the New Testament, I don't believe one of them applies to the church. They're all referred to the nation of Israel. And yet there are people going around today that we are Israel. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. As far as much of the church is concerned, it's not blindness in part, but total blindness, I'm afraid, has fallen upon a lot of the church. But blindness in part, it's partial blindness upon Israel. But there's a day coming when the light will shine and Israel will be saved. And for the closing word in relation to the world in Romans chapter 3. The second chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is what the coming of the Lord will be to the world. For the believer is the redemption of the body. For Israel he will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. He'll be the deliverer out of Zion. But for the world, it's going to be a day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Now I trust God will bless his word to us and bless the assembly. In Valley Prayer, tomorrow evening in Toowoomba, and then to Lismore and back to Sydney. And before a month is up, I suppose I'll be back in Canada. It's been a joy to be back in Australia once again, to see two members of the family, a daughter and her husband in Hobart, and a son out in Perth. Well, shall we pray? O God, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for the gospel tonight. The gospel of the grace of God, for which thy servant Paul said he was prepared to lay down his life. I count none of these things to be a problem, he said, that I might finish my course with joy in the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. O God, we thank thee for the way thou didst use that one man. Thou didst pick him up. The blasphemer, the persecutor. What marvelous power by thy Spirit to change him, transform his life. We give thee unfeigned thanks, O God. We thank thee for every man who has been used of thyself. We think of men like Livingstone going to Central Africa and Hudson Taylor going along with others into China and great many going into other parts of the world. Lord, we thank thee. In days when it wasn't easy as it is comparatively easy today, we thank thee for the way the gospel has gone out to these lands in this last 150 years. We pray thy blessing upon the radio broadcasts from the Far Eastern Broadcasting Corporation and from Radio Ecuador, and every message of the gospel that goes out over the air. Remember the preaching of thy word, O God. Bless thy servants through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and remember the assembly here in thy kindness and mercy. For thy glory, amen.